Once again, as I was getting close to the end of the week and not really knowing what I was going to be speaking about, a few things happened and it kind of came clear what I wanted to talk to you about this morning. And the whole thing kind of got crystallized in another line from a movie. I know I do that a lot. But in this movie, a woman is saying to a man, an old flame of hers, I felt alone all my life, except with you. That line just stuck in my head the first time I heard it. I have felt alone all my life, except with you. How many of you can relate to that? Maybe not the second part, but at least the first part. I think I'm going to turn off the rain. Just heard that plop there. I knew it was time to turn something off. How many of you have felt alone, even in the midst of friends or family or loved ones or even significant others? I mean, I got to tell you that from the moment that I realized that my parents weren't going to be able to meet every one of my needs, there was a certain separation. There was a certain sense of aloneness that crept in. There was a certain sense of, you know, if I want this, I'm really on my own. And with my personality, I just doubled down and went for it. And I was kind of going for it ever since, you know, all through my late teens, all through my 20s, all through my 30s, I had a feeling of being alone. And it wasn't until about 10 years ago that something finally broke through. And that's kind of what I wanted to talk to you about. But I kind of wanted to just drive home the point about aloneness. And I'm not necessarily talking about loneliness, but aloneness. Mother Teresa had a great quote. She said, "The greatest poverty is loneliness. The most terrible poverty is loneliness and the feeling of being unloved." So by way of making a few definitions here, loneliness is the yearning for a companion. But I think aloneness is that feeling of being unloved, of being uncared for, of being on your own to get the things that you desperately need. And there's a big difference between the two. If we are living in a sense of aloneness, we are living in a sense of fear. Are our needs going to get met? Is something going to happen here? You know, last week we talked about the Jerry Maguire line, "You complete me." And we said, you know, if you're waiting for someone to complete you, you're going to be waiting for the rest of your life because no one can do that for you. You know, the romantic notion of being completed by somebody. But what is it that actually is happening in that statement, "You complete me"? It's that all my life I felt alone except with you this moment. This moment, a connection between us has made me feel like I am with somebody. And for just a moment at least, that feeling, the wolves are at bay, you know? I can just breathe for a second. There's relief for a second. And when you think about it, all the compulsive drives and desires that we chase are just trying to capture moments of not being alone. All our negative emotions, think about them all. You know, from anger to jealousy to envy to greed to anxiety and stress. You know, all these negative emotions are the manifestation of some sort of incompleteness, right? We're feeling incomplete. I mean, what's jealousy but the fear of losing something you have? And what's envy but the fear of not getting something that you want that someone else has? You know, what's greed? Just needing to get something to try to fill that place. And so all those negative emotions, along with the stress and the anxiety and sometimes the physical problems that we go through, you know, are all this manifestation of incompleteness. And the incompleteness comes from a sense of being alone, not cared for. Someone not there to give you and provide for you and the things that you need and the things that you want. Winston Churchill had lots of quotes. Yeah, he's just great for that sort of thing. You know? he had an ongoing feud with a Lady Astor. Some of you may have known some of the quotes, and they're just classic. I'm digressing here, but bear with me for a minute because it's just, they're at a party, some big state affair, and Winston had been drinking a little bit, so Lady Astor comes and says, "Sir, you are drunk." And he says, "Madam, you are ugly. But I'll be sober in the morning." Another occasion, she said, "If you were my husband, I'd poison your coffee." He said, "Madam, if I were your husband or you were my wife, I'd drink it." You know. Anyway, it's great. I just love Winston Churchill. He's amazing. And for those of you who don't know who he is a British statesman and the prime minister during World War II and so on and so forth. But he had a quote during World War II where he said, "You may take the most gallant sailor, the most intrepid airman, the most audacious soldier, put them at the table together, and what have you got? The sum of all their fears." Now think about that for a minute. The most audacious and brave of all the service corps, put them at a table together, and you get the sum of all their fears. Why? Because that's what we share when we gather together, isn't it? We share out of our incompleteness often, the things that we still need, the things that we're afraid of, especially in the midst of a crisis. And so what I want to kind of lay on top of that is that if you take all of our negative emotions, you take all of our compulsive drives and desires, and you put them all together at a table, what have you got? The sum of all our fears. And what is the sum of all our fears? Well, I want to try to present to you, to suggest to you, to submit to you, that it's aloneness. This feeling of being unloved that is the sum of all our fears. If you take all those negative emotions and you draw them back to a cause, the cause is going to be a fear of not getting what we need, you know, or losing what we have. It's always going to come down to this sense of being alone, of being unloved, and the fear of not being able to proceed in life. Sum of all our fears. We're a recovery ministry. We're a recovery ministry much more than we're a church. In fact, we don't really even use that word. And when we started, we said we are going to be a recovery ministry that has a designated task, function, mission to complete in the community. And we are modeling, I guess myself, for myself, I was modeling after Church of the Savior in Washington, D.C. And when I was working out there with Children of the Americas, I got a chance to attend and get to know the church a little bit. And what they really were 9 different ministries scattered throughout the greater D.C. area. And they all had a specific task or a function. One was a school, a servant leadership school. One was a retreat center. One was a soup kitchen. One was a sober house and a homeless shelter. And what you did was you joined one of the missions if you had a passion for that. So you joined to work at the retreat center. You joined to work at the soup kitchen. And oh, by the way, on Sundays we also worship together in our space that we've created for this mission. That's what I wanted to see here at The Effect. We're a recovery ministry. We're working with people to recover. And that doesn't just mean from drugs and alcohol. It means from everything in life that's holding us back. Everything in life that is contributing to the sum of all our fears. And then, oh, by the way, here on Sunday we get to come together and worship together. But not to put the cart before the horse, because even what we do in here on Sunday mornings is still geared toward recovery. Everything that we talk about in terms of the scripture, in terms of Jesus' message, is geared toward transformation. It's geared toward helping us to live our lives better, to overcome the things that are holding us back. And so that's our emphasis. That's the way that we go about it. And so we emphasize these images of God's love. We emphasize the radical nature of how we are loved, because that's the entry point to the transformation and to the recovery. Not to imply that the things that we're not emphasizing as strongly are any less true, any less real, any less essential. Now, sometimes people ask me, why don't you teach more on the essentials of Christianity, you know, and in specific scriptures in the Bible? And I tell them it's because what we're focused on is how those essentials actually move in our lives. What is the practical nature of how we go about using those essentials to transform? Okay, we're all saved, but our lives are still disintegrated and in disarray. I mean, what's up with that? There's got to be a transformation, a moving, an effect of what's happening, and that's what we're looking for. And so in all of this, this is what we're doing. Now we're focusing on God's love. We're stressing a partnership with God that we talked about a couple weeks ago. And Paul writes in 1 and 2 Corinthians that we are fellow workers with God. And so this is what we're doing. How does this partnership work? How do we get together to actually affect this? But as I say all these things, I don't want the pendulum to go too far to that side either. Because we're not talking about self-help here. We're not talking about pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps and making things happen. Because none of this happens without the direct action of God's Spirit in our lives. It can't. There's only one source of healing, one source of recovery, one source of deliverance and salvation. Without that source deep indwelling with us, these things aren't possible. And so it's with this humble submission to God's Spirit that we proceed. And I want to stress that. Even as we're talking about practical things and how we work through problems in our lives, how we let go of certain things in our lives, we understand that it's always with the indwelling of the Spirit. Not passive, not sitting back. Active, but not alone. In partnership with God, in submission to God, through God. And we never want to imply otherwise in here. I was working, quite some time ago with a person who was deeply depressed. And the depression had caused certain choices, I suppose, relationship choices, that were doomed to failure. And the man even knew that they were doomed to failure, but he made them anyway. And we were talking about this. Why do you make the choices that you make, even though you know that it's going to deepen the cycle of depression? You're depressed, so you make a bad choice. You know it's going to fail. It does. You're deeper depressed. You make more choices. How do you break the cycle? What's going on here? And I asked him a question. I said, what is it that you're afraid of? Because whatever's going on in your life, that's the one question you can always ask that will take you like a laser beam to the source of your problem. What are you afraid of? You know, he was in his 50s. Are you afraid of being alone for the rest of your life? Never having a woman in your life? Are you afraid of never leaving a legacy? Are you afraid that your finances will never be what they once were and you'll never be able to experience that kind of life again? What are you afraid of? And ultimately, are you afraid of death? Are you afraid of dying? Are you afraid that there's nothing on the other side of that? These are these sort of deep existential questions that if you don't ask, how are you going to know what it is that's really at root? What are you afraid of? What's the sum of all your fears? What are all the manifestations that lead down to that core, that incompleteness? All of our compulsive drives come out of that sense, as I said. You know, Jesus was compelled by the Spirit after he was baptized in the River Jordan to go into the wilderness and to pray there and fast for 40 days. And in that time, he had three temptations. Remember those three? And Henry Nouwen has a beautiful way of expressing those three temptations as the sum of all of our fears, as a sum of all of our drives, as a sum of everything that we as human beings have to go through. The first one, to turn stones into bread. That is the compulsion or the desire to be relevant, to mean something to yourself and to others. The temptation to have all of the kingdoms of the world be under Jesus' control if only he would bow down and worship the accuser, Hasatan. That's the compulsion to be powerful, to have control over your circumstances by having control over the lives of others, to be able to manipulate things to your own advantage. And then the temptation to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple to be borne up by angels. And if you know where the pinnacle of the temple was, you know that he would have been diving right into the main court where everybody would see this happen, which speaks to our desire and our compulsion to be spectacular, to be noticed, to leave the legacy, to stand head and shoulders above the crowd. These three drives, these three desires to be relevant, to be powerful, to be spectacular, you can see how that they encompass the sum of everything that we need as human beings to escape the sense of aloneness. For a moment, to be relevant means you're not alone. You can care for yourself. You can make things happen. To be powerful to manipulate a circumstance to your advantage, to be spectacular, to be noticed, to be the center of attention. These are the things that we crave. These are the things that we desire. And these are the things that need to die in us. And by Jesus' example, what he's showing us is that we can lay these things down if we can find a deeper sense of connection, a deeper sense of who we are in relationship with Christ, in relationship with God, in relationship with his Spirit. Have you ever read through just John 13 through about 17? If you got one of those red letter Bibles, the entire chapters are all red. It's just Jesus speaking. I would encourage you to do that. The very end of 13 is where we're going to start today. And I just got some snippets from those chapters. But sometimes just go through and read the entire chapters, that whole section from 13 to 17. It's amazing. It's starting at the Last Supper. And Jesus is telling his disciples that he's going to be leaving them. And the fear fills the room. The fear is so real and palpable you could cut it with a knife. And he knows this. He knows that they're afraid. He's trying to comfort them. He's speaking to them about the deepest things that he has talked to them in the years that they've been together. He's talking to them about unity. He's talking to them about oneness. He's talking to them about why he must go and what's going to happen after he does. And it's instructive for us to get a sense of how Jesus deals with this same problem, the sum of all of his friends' fears. In John 13, starting at 38, he's still sitting with them at supper, and he says, "Little children," just how he addresses them, "little children." Doesn't that just convey so much just there in the way that he's feeling about them and the relationship that he has with them, the tenderness, the concern and the caring? "I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And Simon Peter has to pop off here. You know, it's amazing that after 2,000 years, his personality still just screams from almost every passage that you see Peter in. What's he doing? Something impulsive, jumping out of boats, swimming across lakes, you know, just saying whatever comes into his head. It's just amazing. You know, the thoughts just drop directly from his brain onto his tongue and right out his mouth. You know, nothing, no filter in between. That's Peter. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answers, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Imagine the crushing blow that was. But what is this exchange coming from? Peter's fears. Why can't he follow his master? He's been following him for years now. He has become the center of his life. The fact that he could touch him, that he could hold him, that he could call and he would turn and they could talk, you know, eye to eye, face to face, had become everything that Peter was about. And he's going away? How do we continue? How do we handle another 24 hours without the master's presence right here, right now? But in John 14, Jesus says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And you know the way where I am going." And now it's Thomas's turn. Out of the fear that he feels, "Lord, we don't know where you are going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus says to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to me. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." Try to let him know. He's not losing anything. Jesus and the Father are one. No daylight between them. Now it's Philip's turn. Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. You can almost feel Jesus' frustration at this point, like he's slapping his forehead. Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you, and he will be with you. And finishing that thought, a couple chapters later, John 16. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Okay, what's Jesus doing here? What's going on? It's to your advantage that he goes away. We've had three of the disciples, the inner core, accost Jesus because of their fear, trying to hang on to something, trying to cling on to some shred of the physical comfort that they've had in Jesus' presence for these years, that they feel slipping away, and they're holding on for dear life, and he keeps pushing them back, no, let me go, it's to your advantage I go, because another helper is coming. Another helper? Well, who's the first helper? Well, Jesus was. And now another helper is coming. And the word there, you know, parakletos in Greek, or paraklita in Aramaic, means helper or advocate. It means guide. It means comforter. It means many things. It even has sort of a legal connotation that the defense attorney, the advocate, is the one who comes and pleads on your behalf. But this helper, Jesus filled that role while he was walking with his disciples. But if he goes away, another will come in his place. But there is even another school of thought that in the Aramaic takes it even a step further that I just really love. At those same roots there, of that paraklita, also point to the word for redemption or the word for redeemer. Perkana is redemption in Aramaic. And if you break that word into its two root segments, what you really get, the literal meaning of that word, is the one who ends the curse. Interesting. A redeemer was the one who ends the curse. And curse in Aramaic, lot, means something a little bit different than we think of when we think of a curse. To curse, lot in Aramaic, is to hide, to cover, to seclude, to separate, to detach. So literally, the Redeemer, the action of the Spirit, the Helper that Jesus is bringing, is the one who ends the separation, the one who ends the detachment, the one who ends the seclusion. Turn it around the other way. The Redeemer is the one who brings unity, the one who brings connection, the one who brings the realization that you are no longer alone. This is what the Helper does. This is what Jesus had been doing. Now he's going away. And it's to your advantage I go away. Why? Because they had attached themselves to the physical Jesus. Remember last week we talked about Moses? Why did Moses not get to go into the promised land? Just because he tapped the rock twice instead of speaking to it? Is God really that trivial that he would not let Moses, after 40 years of faithful service, for one infraction not get to go? We said no. It was an act of love on God's part. Because the people had attached themselves to Moses. Moses was in danger of becoming the graven image. Moses was in danger of being the one that the people idolized and adored and looked to for their provision. And as long as they were doing that, they were no longer attached to the God who stood behind Moses, the God whom Moses served. He needed to be removed. Moses understood that he needed to be removed. He went willingly to the top of Mount Nebo to die in the sight of the promised land, to be gathered to his people, so that the people that he served and loved would have the chance, the opportunity to connect directly with their God. As Jesus said, call no man father, call no man rabbi, call no man leader, because there is one who is all of those things to you. He is now saying the same thing to his disciples. Don't cling to me. What did he tell Mary when she came to the tomb after the resurrection and she grabs onto him? Don't cling to me. It's not the physical form that you need to cling to. There is another helper who will take you to the next level. As long as we are clinging to the physical comforts that we accrue, that we gather to have moments where we can just feel comfort, moments of relief. As long as we're clinging to those things, we can't get to the true source of our not aloneness. This is what Jesus is trying to tell us. He's trying to tell his disciples, let me go so that the helper can come and you can be filled with a not aloneness that you have never experienced before in your life. Not even up to this point. Back a few chapters at John 3, one of the most famous chapters in the entire New Testament. Jesus is having a conversation with Nicodemus, who came by night, you know, kind of by stealth, to come speak with Jesus, ask him questions because he was intrigued. He knew that there was power there, but he couldn't understand it. And Jesus finally says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And there's a play on words there that we don't get in our language. Because wind, pneuma in Greek, ruha, I love that word, ruha in Aramaic, not only means wind, but it means breath, and it also means spirit. What Jesus is saying here is the spirit, the breath of God, the animating force of God, blows where it wishes. You can't see it, but you can see the effect. You can see the trees blowing. You can see the force of the wind. You don't know where it's coming, where it's going. People filled with the Spirit are the same way. You don't see the Spirit in them. You see the effect in their lives. What does the effect look like? It looks like recovery. It looks like transformation. It looks like restored relationship. It looks like not aloneness. It looks like positive emotions instead of the negative ones. It looks like being able to make a choice in the moment for the good of everyone and not following the compulsive knee-jerk drives that you have learned throughout your life that can at least give you a bit of comfort so you can get through the next few hours. That's what the Spirit looks like. Last Wednesday, a conversation, someone asked us, what is the Spirit? I don't understand, you know? And it's hard for us sometimes as Christians because we come with this Trinitarian formula of Father, Son, and Spirit. And how do we synthesize that there is just one God and yet experienced in three different ways? How did the first Jews, how did they parse in their minds, having been beat into for millennia into their cultural consciousness that the Lord our God is one, and then have experienced him as one, the Father, and now as Jesus in the flesh, and when he's gone, as the Spirit. You see, we tend to continually separate them, but it's just one God. The Spirit is God. Jesus is God. The Father is God. The Spirit, as Jesus says, doesn't say anything on his own initiative either. Just as Jesus said, I don't say anything on my own initiative. They speak with one voice. They are one thing. The Spirit of God is the manifestation of God's presence in our world, in our moments today. That's what we're entering into. Last week, we talked about three possible ways that we can move through and start to connect with God's Spirit. It comes right out of Matthew 7. Jesus said, ask, seek, and knock. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it will be open to you. And we talked about those words in the original Aramaic. You know, to ask, selu, is to urgently inquire. You know, not just a passive question, but more like an interrogation. Kathleen said last Wednesday, you ask for the Spirit. You ask. You desire. And you don't just ask with words, but you ask by moving into the next phase, which is actual motion, seeking, turning over rocks, doing the things that you need to do to repent, to change what literally that word means, to change the way that you're living, to move in new directions, to make different choices. Even if you don't feel any differently about them, you make the different choices to move in that direction. Because the last thing, to knock, koshp, literally means to pitch a tent or to strike a note, and it means that now this thing that was vaporware has become real. It's become manifested. We've cleared a space in our lives, and God's presence becomes real there. We ask, we seek, we knock. We talked about mindfulness, you know, finding yourself in the present moment, prayerfulness, finding God's Spirit in the present moment, connectedness, finding the connection with each other, the not aloneness in the moment. This is the process that we go through. But it starts with the asking. It starts with the desire to want something more. More enough. Desire enough that we are willing to start letting go of the creature comforts, the things that we have used for security blankets, for teddy bears, to hold on to. If we can start to let go of those things, then the reality of God's Spirit can start to really take hold in our lives. Nothing like the entertainer. It's nice. A little background music there, Judy. Thanks. I wanted to read to you, and I don't know if this will resonate with you at all, but I wanted to read to you, as I was going through this and I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about how alone I felt for so many years, and the devastation that it caused in my life, the exhaustion that it caused in my life. As I was thinking and trying to come through that, I wrote a song that, you know, honestly, I don't have the music for. I never recorded it. I don't know how it goes. I just found the lyrics. And I wanted to read them to you because it spoke to me last night at about 12:30 or 1 o'clock. And whether it does with you or not, we'll see. But I called it Wings of the Spirit. And when we finally learn we're just frightened children, trying to be brave while we're on our own, we hear your voice in the darkness calling our name, saying we were never really alone. Like a hen who would gather her chicks under wing, you are longing to gather us all homeward. Homeward we run. In our Father's house there are many mansions. You have gone ahead to prepare us a place. Every breathless step that we take is a step toward the day we will melt into your embrace. As the eagle will swoop down to bear up her young, you are longing to carry us all homeward. Homeward we run. Oh Lord, here by my side, always my light and my guide, companion and friend, you are my journey's end. Now we only see in the mirror dimly, soon face to face. We come to the Father through the arms of the Son. On the wings of the Spirit we run, homeward, homeward we run. I think the key to this for me last night, and I guess when I wrote it some 15 years ago, however long it's been now, was that idea of coming home, of a homecoming. When you say home, when you think of a homecoming, when you think of going homeward, what does it evoke in you? What do you feel? Is it the sense of connection? Is it the sense of belonging? Is it the sense of this is where provision and comfort and rest are located? Some of us don't even have a good home to go to right now, or the home is full of stress and strife. How horrible is it when you've got no place to lay your head, as Jesus said? Homeward. That's that sense of not aloneness. I'm telling you, think about this in your own life. Think about the things that you still compulsively do. Think about the things that are still keeping you from locking your relationships back together again, of feeling just the freedom to be able to choose freely. And it will come back to the sum of your fears. It will come back to the sense of aloneness. And those moments that I know you've had, think of a moment that was one of the best moments in your life. And I guarantee you, it will be a moment where you didn't feel alone, where you felt connected, where everything was all right. Whoever you were with, or if you were with no one but the sense of God's presence in your life, it was a moment where you were not alone. This is a moment that we can have anytime we want. This is a moment that we can have whenever we move into the Spirit of God. We can do this. Jesus promised it to us. He said, "These things I do, you will do, and greater things than these. I and the Father are one." And in John 17, he prayed that all of us would be one as he and the Father are one. We can do this. But we have to have the desire, and we have to know what direction we're going. Let's pray. Father, the fact that we can be one with you, the fact that we can be not alone with you, is a mystery that we'll never solve. But thank you for making it so. Thank you for making who you are compatible enough with who you created us to be, that we can connect with you and be one with you and realize how we are loved. Father, just help us to understand how we are loved, the first step, so we can know that we're not alone, no matter how lonely we feel. No matter how bad our circumstances may be, we know that we are not alone, that you love us. Then in the sum of all of our fears, the perfect love casts out the fear, because a perfect love casts out the sense of being alone, of not being loved. Thank you, Father, for your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.